Well, on August 28th, 1963, a man standing on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C., delivered the following speech. Well, this is an extract, not the whole speech, you'll be pleased to know. "I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that one day even the state of Mississippi, a state sweltering with the heat of injustice, sweltering with the heat of oppression, will be transformed into an oasis of freedom and justice. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream today." And they're the famous words of Martin Luther King in the fight for equality between blacks and whites in the United States. But then in 1971, an English musician released a song with the following words: "Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. No need to kill or die for. And no religions too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger. A brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing for the world. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one." And they're, of course, from John Lennon. Have you ever had similar dreams of a world where there's total peace and harmony? Have you dreamt of a world where there's no doctors and nurses because there is no sickness? A world where there are no armies because there is no war. A world where there are no search and rescue teams because there are no accidents or disasters. A world where there are no police or prison officers and no justice system because there is no crime. A world where there are no undertakers because there is no death. Yet a world where there is no unemployment. It's amazing, isn't it, how many jobs are related to sin and death. Well, I'm sure we've all had those kinds of dreams. And there seems to be that longing, doesn't there, that desire within men and women to have a world in which there's peace and tranquility, a world where we're all treated equally and where there's no injustice. And yet the reality is that all attempts that have been made to bring about a perfect world have ended in failure. Why don't those dreams come true? Well, the Bible gives us a clear answer to this question. It tells us that all people have rebelled against the God who created them, preferring to live life as they please, rather than submitting to a gracious and loving God who only wants what is for their good. And that's a picture of us this morning. Consequently, God has cursed this world with conflict, pain, suffering, frustration, decay, and death. Our rebellion is called sin, and this is the cause of all our problems. What can we do to change this? What can we do to alter this state of affairs? Well, the answer is nothing. History teaches us that every attempt by mankind to achieve a world of peace and harmony has ended in ruin. Our own experience tells us that we can never make ourselves into the people that we want to be, let alone change the lives of others. The Bible tells us there is nothing that we can do to put ourselves right. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. That is, we're all guilty in the light of God's standard of right and wrong. And rather than making us better, God's law condemns us. It just shows us that we can never live up to what God wants from us. Yet the Bible also tells us that those dreams of a perfect world can become a reality. And not only can they become a reality, but they will become a reality. One day there will be a new world where there's peace and security. A world that is free of disease and suffering. Well, how will this come about? How will this transformation take place? The passage that we're looking at in Isaiah today gives us the answer. Chapters 34 and 35 come towards the end of a section of prophecies whose main focus is Isaiah's own day and the threat of the Assyrian Empire. Yet there are clearly passages that we've already read that point beyond these events. Remember Dave's line of kitchen spoons? Which is a very good picture, I think, of the way that there are multiple fulfillments in the book of Isaiah. But as we come to these two chapters, it becomes quite clear that their main focus is on that last spoon, that final spoon in the series, as it were. In these two chapters, we see the ultimate fulfillment of the prophecies given in God's word. This is clear from the scope of the prophecies. Verse 1 of chapter 34 is addressed to all nations and peoples. He will totally destroy them all, verse 2. All the stars of the heavens will be dissolved and the sky will be rolled up, verse 4. The smoke of destruction will rise forever, verse 10. The prophecy revolves around the following two verses. If you turn to them now, it'll be helpful. The first one is chapter 34 and verse 8, which says, "The Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of retribution." And then in chapter 35, verse 4, we read, "Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you." The heart of the message is that the day of the Lord is coming. God is coming to bring either vengeance and retribution or salvation. This day is a day that will change everything forever. A day that will bring in a new order that will last into eternity. Now we might all be comfortable this morning with the coming of God in salvation. But God coming with vengeance and retribution, that leaves us feeling uncomfortable. Particularly in our world where there's that call, isn't there, to be tolerant of other people's viewpoints. Don't condemn other people. Everybody has the right to their own viewpoint. We're not to condemn others because they think differently to us. However, in this prophecy this morning, we see that both judgment, vengeance and retribution and salvation go together. For the dream of a perfect new world to become a reality, God must come with both judgment and salvation. All that is evil, all that is in rebellion against God must be destroyed before a new order can be established. God has already sent his anointed king and savior into the world in Jesus Christ. That was 2,000 years ago. Has the world been transformed into paradise? Have all the swords been turned into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks? No, they haven't. Because the world is still filled with people who reject God and his son, Jesus Christ. And those of us that do accept him, we still have a sinful nature and we want to do our own thing. The only solution is that those people who reject God must be destroyed and those that accept him must be transformed. This prophecy in these two chapters points us to the return of Jesus Christ to bring final destruction and final salvation. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 7 says, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed." The Lord Jesus, God's anointed King, is going to return. Chapter 34 tells us that when he returns, he will come with vengeance and retribution. But chapter 35 tells us that he will also come with salvation. So let's look at these two chapters together. And firstly, in chapter 34, we have the return of the King, vengeance and retribution. As we've already noted, the prophecy is addressed to all people in verse 1. Its message is that the Lord is angry with all nations and will totally destroy them. This destruction includes people. Verse 2, armies slaughtered. Verse 3, dead bodies, mountains soaked with blood. It includes the cosmos. Verse 4, the stars of heaven will be dissolved and fall. The sky will be rolled up. Why is the Lord angry with all nations? The reason is given in verse 8. "For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of retribution, to uphold Zion's cause," or for the cause of Zion, we could say. Well, who is Zion? Well, Zion primarily refers to the city of Jerusalem, but it's also used in the Bible to refer symbolically to the place where God reigns, and also of God's people. In this instance, we can take it as referring to God's people. The nations are going to be destroyed because of their opposition to God's people. Why? Well, to oppose God's people is to oppose God. To fight God's people is to fight against God. To insult God's people is to insult God. And God, the one who created us and sustains us and to whom we owe our breath, will not stand idly by while we oppose and fight against him. Edom is used as a representative example of those who oppose God's people and face the resulting outpouring of God's wrath. That is why, having addressed all the nations, he then, in verse 5, continues with Edom. Edom was the nation that came from Esau, Israel's brother. And after the conflict over the birthright between Esau and Jacob, I guess it's hardly surprising that the two nations became bitter enemies. Indeed, when Jerusalem was being destroyed by the Babylonians, Psalm 137 verse 7 records that God's people prayed, "Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down," they cried. "Tear it down to its foundations." They rejoiced, they laughed to see Israel being destroyed, Judah being destroyed. Bozrah in verse 6 is the capital of Edom. The vivid picture here is of animal sacrifice. The Bible teaches that sin can only be forgiven through the shedding of blood. The change in picture from human slain to animal slain tells us that the nations have become their own sacrifice. If we reject God, then we must pay the price for our own sin. What is the price of sin? It's death, and not just physical death, but eternal death. The picture in verses 9 and 10 of the smoke from the burning sulfur rising forever is of eternal punishment. Verses 11 to 15 contain further images of God's judgment. The people disappear. The cities become ruins. They are overrun by wild birds and animals, nettles and brambles. Do you remember how in Genesis 1, God commanded Adam and Eve to rule over the birds and the animals? This is a clear reversal of the created order and a sign of God's judgment. It's a bad thing when the animals are in control. It's not good. Remember how in Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve sinned, God cursed the ground so as to produce thorns and thistles. The ruins of the city being overgrown are a sign of God's judgment. The end of the world as we know it is being described. This quote aptly describes the end, I think. The end is a world without people or purpose, shape or meaning. This is an end brought about by sin. God imposes on the world what they delight in, a world where he is not in control. God, in effect, is saying, if you don't want to live with me, if you don't want to live by my rules, then go on and live without my rules and suffer the consequences. Well, how are we going to respond this morning to pictures of God's judgment? We read horrific coming judgment, and with our own self-centered understanding of good and evil, we say to ourselves, surely that's not going to happen. Surely this is totally disproportionate to what we've done. How can God judge in such a fearful manner? Well, verses 16 and 17 tell us that it's all been planned by God and is recorded in his book. God has planned that even the falcon will not lack its mate, let alone the total destruction of all nations. It's been planned by God. It's written down. It will come to pass. Not only is it written, but his spirit will put it into action. Well, although the word is not mentioned in the passage, we can see that it is clearly talking about hell. Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 to 11, quotes from this passage. And it says, if anyone worships the beast, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. Well, if you're anything like me, the concept of hell will make you really uncomfortable. Not because I feel it's immoral or barbaric. Not because I can't accept that a God of love could send people to hell. But because it's so horrific. Who in their right mind finds anything pleasant in this truth? I'm sure we all wish that hell didn't exist. And I'm sure that's why people, including evangelicals, try and redefine the traditional teaching on hell, because it's so horrific. Now, we don't have the time this morning to address any of those issues. But as I've already tried to show, I hope you can see that we can't have a perfect world without having a hell. We can't have peace without God coming in judgment and destruction. Ultimately, the Bible teaches us that God is the judge of all the earth and that he will do what is right. There are many questions that I'm sure we all have about hell. But at the end of the day, we have to trust that God is just, and he will do what is right. But then, let's finish on a more wonderful note, and that is by turning to chapter 35, which reminds us and talks to us about the return of the king in salvation. Because destruction is not the last word. The last word is salvation. Chapter 35 tells us in one of the most beautiful poems in the Bible that the return of the king will bring in eternal salvation. It's a poem with echoes of the Exodus from Egypt. God's people are traveling through the desert on the way to God's promised rest. This time, however, the desert will blossom into a beautiful garden, and God's glory will be revealed in all its fullness. Verses 1 and 2 set the scene for us. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. These verses paint a picture that maybe we've seen a glimpse of in a nature program. You see the dormant seeds lying there in the desert. They haven't flowered for years. And suddenly the rain falls and those seeds, they blossom into flower. And the desert is covered in a carpet of color. But what is prophesied here is even more wonderful than that. It talks about the glory of Lebanon, which refers to the great cedar trees of Lebanon. Carmel means a garden land. The Rose of Sharon was a byword for beauty. What is going to happen is more wonderful than any garden that we've ever seen. Botanical gardens are looking pretty special at the moment, but they're nothing compared with the glory and the wonder that we will see when these verses are fulfilled. Not only does the desert blossom, but it's glad and rejoices. It's as though it's a person. In the Hebrew, I don't know anything about the Hebrew, but apparently in the Hebrew it says that, verse 1, the desert and the parched land will be glad for them. The desert and the parched land will be glad for them. Well, who are they? Who is the desert going to be glad for? The people in verse 2 who see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Or maybe clearer in verse 9, those who are the redeemed. Or verse 10, the ransomed of the Lord. The desert's going to blossom because of God's people. These are those who have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. These are those that have been released from the slavery of sin by the payment of a ransom price. We've already seen, haven't we, that the price of sin is death. So the price Jesus had to pay is his own death on the cross in our place. However, verses 3 and 4, we see God's people are still in the desert. And it's tough going. The hands are feeble. The knees are about to give way. Maybe you feel that this is a picture of you this morning. Maybe you're struggling with ill health and feel that your strength to carry on is gone. Maybe you're struggling with broken relationships in your family and feel that you're making no progress. Maybe you're struggling financially and you can't see any way in which you can make ends meet. Well, whatever it is that you're going through this morning that makes you despair, that makes you feel weak, the message to us this morning is, be strong. Do not fear. Is this just a pull yourself together, it'll all work out in the end kind of message? No, be strong because God is coming to save you. Be strong. Do not fear because God is coming to save you. Now, God has already saved you if you've put your faith in the Lord Jesus. Yet complete salvation awaits the return of the King. When he comes again, he will transform us and change us beyond our wildest dreams and will cause the whole of creation to be glad and to rejoice for us. Paul in Romans 8 verses 19 to 21 says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. The whole of creation is longing for that day when God's people will be redeemed. The whole of creation can't wait for God's people to be saved. And then it will rejoice, it will blossom, it will bring forth fruit like a wonderful garden. Well, verses 5 to 9 show us the results of God's salvation. It includes both spiritual and physical healing, as shown in Jesus' ministry. When Jesus wanted to prove to John the Baptist that he was the Messiah, he quoted from these verses about the deaf hearing and the lame leaping to show that he was the coming king. But ultimately, these verses are fulfilled in our new resurrection bodies. No longer will we have any physical defects. There will no longer be blindness or deafness. None will be lame or mute. The water will give life and it will flow abundantly. What was once desert will become fertile ground. The wild animals will be banished. That's a good thing, that the animals are banished and creation is restored as it should be. This transformation is nothing less than the removal of God's curse and the restoration of Eden. Verses 8 and 9 tell us that there will be a highway raised above the surrounding countryside. It will be a holy way on which there will be nothing unclean. We will be purified from all sin. It will torment us no longer. No more will we bear the guilt and shame of sin. No more will we have the battle between our old and new natures. We will be at peace within ourselves, and we will be at peace with each other. It will be impossible to take the wrong path, for even the simple will not go astray. There will be no threats from those who would destroy us. We will be protected and secure, as we will be amongst those who love our Saviour. And so in verse 10, it tells us that the redeemed will enter Zion, the place where God dwells, and we will see our Saviour face to face. We will enter with singing and will experience joy forever and ever. Gladness and joy will overwhelm us, and sorrow and sighing will be gone forever. John's vision in Revelation 21 sums up the picture for us. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Isn't that a wonderful picture? Isn't that something to look forward to? Isn't that something to be excited about? Is that not something to rejoice in our hearts at what is before us? Well, what are the dreams of Luther King and John Lennon? Will there be a world where all will be treated as equals? Yes, there will. Will there be a world of freedom and justice for all? Yes, there will. Will there be a world with no killing, no greed, no hunger? Yes, there will. Will there be a world of peace where everyone will live as one? Yes, there will. How's this going to happen? God himself will come and destroy the wicked and will save his people. He will come in his Son, Jesus Christ, the one who has redeemed his people by dying on the cross in their place, paying the price for their sin. Do you want to be one of God's people this morning? Do you want to have that wonderful new world to look forward to? Have you had enough of this broken world, this world of sin and death? Well, put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't trust in yourself. Don't think that you can put yourself right. Don't think that you can make yourself good enough for God. Even this morning, you've got the opportunity to put your trust in the Lord Jesus, to say you've had enough of doing it your own way, to say, I don't want to rule my life anymore. Lord Jesus, I want you to be my king and my master. And you can do that even this morning. And even if you do it right now, you can become a member of God's people and await that glorious kingdom that is before us. If you are trusting in Jesus this morning, where is your focus? Are you living as if this broken world was all there was? We put so much effort, don't we, into this life, when at any moment it could be snatched from us. Didn't we learn that during the earthquakes? It could be taken from us in a moment. We as a family have experienced that health could be taken from us in a moment. Tomorrow, we might not be healthy like we are today. And yet, how much effort do we put into this broken world when we have a world that is yet to come, that is glorious, that is wonderful, that will never spoil or fade? Maybe this is a call this morning to refocus where our priorities are. Are they on this life, or are they on the life to come? This prophecy in Isaiah is a call to reevaluate maybe our perspectives and our priorities. Whether we're Christians or not, the King will come. The King will return. He will come with vengeance, but he will come with salvation. Are you going to be ready for him? Put your trust in the Lord Jesus and live for him, and you will be.